I've got a friend who does his version of the men are from Mars, women are from Venus scenario, and it goes a bit like this. He says that women's minds are like bowls of spaghetti. It means everything is interconnected, and it explains why a conversation starts over here, and as far as you're concerned, without warning, it's suddenly over there, because things are all interlinked. Men's minds, on the other hand, they're like a waffle. You know that thing with all those neat little squares? For men, information is remarkably compartmentalized, all heaped into its sort of, you know, walled-off square. And he says that explains those awkward moments when wives sort of say to their husbands, what are you thinking about, dear? Because that's the moment when, for some reason, you're always focused on an empty square. You know, you've got nothing to say back. You try to sort of flannel with, well, nothing very much, dear. But of course, it never convinces, so she pushes you again. And the only thing the man can do is to leap to the nearest full square and say, oh, the cricket, dear, or the economy, or whatever you have in your squares. Now, don't waste your energies on the gender stereotyping, but I suspect we've all met spaghetti or waffle minds in our time. And at first sight, the apostle's mind is a bit like the bowl of spaghetti here. When he says in verse 2, make room for us in your heart, he seems to pick up the strand that he'd actually left halfway through the last chapter. Because he wrote back in verse 13 of chapter 6, open wide your hearts, before Rico Tice's sermon last week, so to speak. In fact, for those with really long memories, this is a strand that Paul first seemed to venture down way back in chapter 2, as we'll see later. But now he's come back to it again, and it's as if he pulls the strand off the plate, and we can see what it's all about. Only, actually, even now, it's hard to be too specific. Some wrongdoing has gone on unchecked in Corinth. It may have involved the slander of Paul, which may explain why in verse 2 he again states his innocence. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We didn't emotionally manipulate anyone. We've exploited no one. We haven't financially fleeced anyone. It certainly involved the church turning away from their apostle. And he'd written a sharp letter of rebuke. And this chapter is full of his anxious wait for a reply. Now, if in your mind you're already reaching for the off button, and you're saying, why should I be bothered with the details of some obscure tiff of a long-gone missionary? I've got enough important things to think about in life. Please, I understand, but just hold the finger for a moment. You see, in one way, God doesn't seem too interested in those details either, because he hasn't explained them to us, but he has left us at least two lessons which he does want us to learn. They're about attitudes. And they could actually be far more relevant than we imagine. See, the first lesson, this would be a lesson for anyone who's in Christian ministry. I mean, it may be paid Christian ministry. You may just lead a small group, a fellowship group, a table at, if you're at All Souls, Christianity Explored, Discipleship Explored. You may be in student ministry or children's ministry. You may just got a ministry where there are people you care for. Just raise a hand, you know, in a very modest British way, if that's you. Anyone involved in this? A few hands are starting to twitch, aren't they? Yeah, keep your hands up for a moment, because if anyone's ever messes up in the group you care for, there's lessons for you. Now, just raise your hand if you're a parent. You may have to raise the other hand as well, if you've already got one up. Any parents here? Yep, well, there's a lesson here for us. When, not if, our children mess up. Do you have a friend? Or a colleague? Yeah, you all want to put your hand up now anyway, don't you? Well, listen, if they ever mess up, there's a lesson for us here. Okay? We may have got things that could be relevant for quite a crowd, and you put all your hands down, I'll raise mine on behalf of us all for the second lesson, because that's when we've messed up. Okay, here's the first one. Here's the first one. I called it One Way to Grow Old. One Way to Grow Old. Because there is an emotional roller coaster in this chapter that would defy any anti-wrinkling cream and put years on anyone. And it's all caused by love. You don't have to do anything else to put years on yourself. Just love people. It is remarkably aging. I mean, watch. I don't know if there was any chemistry, as they call it, between Paul and the Corinthians. It is a very odd friendship, isn't it? It's hard to imagine more different temperaments and personalities than Paul and the Corinthians. And when he writes to them, there seems to be at least one major problem in every chapter. Chemistry, I don't know, but there was certainly love. Look what he says in verse 3. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before, you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Not just the big, extravagant, it'll actually never happen, so I can say it, we'll die with you. No, no, we'll live or die with you. Literally, it's the other way around, actually. We'll die or live with you. Now, here's a Christian love. Paul is saying, we're going to spend eternity with you. He always speaks of them as his brothers and sisters, whatever issues there are between them. But more than that, did you notice the parents' love in verse 4? I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. You can almost hear a parent talking of their child, can't you? You know, we're so proud of Sarah. She's just got into university. Lee's doing terribly well at his job. I mean, if you ever get family newsletters at Christmas, I mean, they're full of it, aren't they? The children have all got A stars at every GCSE, you know. They're in every sports team. They've got the Duke of Edinburgh Gold Award. In some of them, you feel even the dog's got grade 8 at piano. But it's the way parents tend to go about their children. And Paul is not ashamed of his link to the Corinthians. In spite of all the horrors that he seems to raise when he writes to them and their coolness to him. You know those Christians you'd rather not be too closely associated with. You wish people wouldn't bring up the fact that you've got links with them. Well, there's nothing like that here. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. And there's even more. Look, verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside. I take it the normal harassment from the unbelieving world that Paul seemed to constantly face, but also fears within, the parents' worry for those he loved. I mean, how are they going to respond to his letter? The problem is really, you couldn't afford to be over subtle with the Corinthians. They wouldn't pick it up. But had he gone too far? Had he written too sharply? He knew he'd hurt them. He says that in verse 8. You know, have you been there? Almost every parent must have been. You know, you wonder how your child, you wonder how a friend, a colleague is going to take a rebuke. Felt vulnerable as to where that would leave your relationship with them. Don't you sense the apostle is biting his fingernails? He's wondering where it's going. It's even more striking. He'd spoken earlier of going to Macedonia, so keep a finger in chapter 7 and just turn back to page 1159 to chapter 2, would you? And at the top of the right-hand column, chapter 2 and verse 12, look at what he says. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now we know why he came to Macedonia, to meet Titus. To meet Titus and get news of how the Corinthians had taken his letter. And there were no emails in those days, and you could hardly even call it snail mail. He couldn't bear to wait a moment longer than he needed to. And look what he gave up. Troas, the gospel of Christ, and an opened door. If you carry around in your head the picture of Paul the missionary as some robotic preacher, understand this. What stops him preaching? Now, Paul Williams told us a fortnight back that rent-a-mobs, threats, prison, stoning couldn't, but love did. Here, if you like, is the kryptonite to halt super-preach in his tracks. Love. He just had to know about his beloved Corinthians as soon as possible. And he'd even leave the open door for the gospel in Troas to find out. If you've got that kind of imagination, you can almost hear the personnel committee reviewing the remains of their missionary strategy for Troas, can't you? Too distracted to do missionary work? Do they have the right temperament for this job? Well, elsewhere, Paul would write of the burden of the care of all the churches. And as we flick back to chapter 7, understand that kind of care must have put years on him, mustn't it? Love. Love and the letter. Yeah, what a combination. Real care and a real rebuke. And as you take that model, as we just apply it to ourselves, whether it's ourselves as minister or parent or friend or colleague, do we hold the two together? Or are we just love? But a kind of love that isn't strong enough to want the best for someone if that means risking our relationship with a rebuke. Is my love strictly the mind my own business variety if it means I'll have to face that kind of vulnerability? Or are you the just letter ones? I mean, there are some who have no problem in writing the letter, in wagging the finger, in delivering the lecture, and it never occurs to them to lose a moment's sleep over it afterwards. But look at Paul here. He is more than just correcting a brother in error, isn't he? He's got a great concern for the relationship as well. It's why he opens his heart and longs for them to do so as well. The Corinthian friendship matters. And I wonder if we've got that capacity to love our brother, our sister in the wrong. As I read chapter 7, I don't see Paul as a legalist pronouncing judgment from some impassionate, uninvolved magisterial bench. But too many evangelical Christians are. As I've been looking at these verses the last days, the prayer I've been praying for myself is this: Lord, may I love people more. May I love them enough to correct them where it's needed. And may I love them enough to care for them, even when I'm correcting. If my prayer's answered, I suspect that the wrinkles and the grey hairs may flourish. I think chapter 7 puts years on you. One way to grow old. We're going to grow old anyway, aren't we? Hey, love is the beautiful way of aging. Make it yours. Here's the second lesson. One way to grow old. Two ways. Two ways to sorrow. Here's the lesson for when we've messed up. And it is a vital one. One day someone will write a tract about it, you know, two ways to sorrow. Well, you'll see them most clearly in verse 10. Godly sorrow, Paul writes, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. And we need to be able to distinguish between these two, not just in others, but in ourselves. I must learn to know which I'm operating. And the difficulty is that, at least to begin with, they can both look the same. Worse still, some of the feelings can be the same, but the results are drastically different. Sorrow, shame, tears even can be there in either case. But I can vividly remember, it's years ago now, but a Christian house party I was involved in, and we had a whole crowd of youngsters, and it came to the last night, and there'd been a talk and a gospel appeal, and after it, one teenager who'd been an unbelieving lad over the house party, he was in tears. He was on the floor in tears. You don't often get teenage boys like that. And his friends, why, his Christian friends, they were thrilled. They were excited. The hallelujahs were going up. And I remember sitting on the floor beside the lad and starting to talk with him, because no one seemed to be chatting with him. And as the tears at least stopped enough for him to be able to talk, even as he cried, it was clear he was hugely ashamed of himself as he realized he was a sinful person. But then as we talked more, it was clear he'd done nothing with that sin. He hadn't put it on the cross where Jesus had died for his sins. In fact, at that point in time, he was not willing to turn to Christ. See, there was tears, there was shame, but there was actually no repentance. And without it, at that point, he was still facing spiritual death. Worldly sorrow brings death. It operates at so many levels. See, for all the reality of sorrow, it has no outlet that can lead to life, no healing power. And its danger is that it's a sorrow that simply turns into self-pity or self-loathing. Shame and low self-esteem, despair or bitterness even. Earlier this week, Liz Grady just spent an hour with us as a staff team, giving us a little bit of training on pastoral issues. And one of the lines she threw out was this. She said, much depression is constipated anger. Nowhere for it to go. It can only burn and destroy. It looks very sorrowful, but it's worldly sorrow that leads to death. And God doesn't want us stuck in that kind of sorrow. Look back to verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. I don't misunderstand that. It's not that at the end you're shameless and you say, oh, well, I'll do it again then. No, no. It's just that it produces an outcome for which I'm grateful, so I have no regrets over the hurt that caused me sorrow. It was the saving of me. Which is why Paul can write as he does in verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. This sorrow leads to... Well, it's more than sorrow at being found out. You know that kind of shame? It's far, far more than the kind of sorrow which seems to be the best that you get from so many public figures. I'm terribly sorry for any hurt I've caused. Now, this leads to repentance, to a change of mind, and a change of attitude, and a change of action. Watch where their sorrow takes the Corinthians. It's there in verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. Not making excuses, but putting the issue straight. What indignation at the shame that's been caused on the church. What alarm. Literally, the word is fear. I take it fear at the anger of God that might be faced because of this wrong. What longing. It seems to see the apostle again. As if the wrongdoing and whatever had been messed up in Corinth actually highlighted for them again his honesty and integrity. What concern for his honor. What readiness to see justice done to bring the offender to book. So he writes in verse 12, even though I wrote to you, it was not... I think what he means is it was not so much on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Now, Paul's honesty has led to the Corinthian relationship being restored with God and with him. Repentance led them to renew their devotion to the apostle. He was writing to the church as a whole, wasn't he? I don't know if he were to write to All Souls Langham Place today, whether he'd have to speak about being unequally yoked as he had done in the last chapter, whether there'd be concern as to whether we've distanced ourselves from those who'd divert us from the apostle, spoken out against today's false teachers, whether we're willing enough to stand with those who present the apostle Paul to us, whether he'd actually have to warn us about just the insidious creep of materialism that can clog our hearts to where the apostle would lead us. Make room for him in our hearts. There are two ways to sorrow. He writes to the church as a whole, but we can apply these to individual lives. Now, which one's shaping our lives? Worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Now, if, as we've been speaking, it's not just vague feelings of unworthiness, but the Spirit's brought specific sins to your mind. Well, take a moment and ask him to bring to your mind as well practical ways in which repentance can be expressed. Is there some restitution that needs making? Apologies that are owed? new habits that need to be begun if I'm to move from just a worldly sorrow to a godly, repentant sorrow. One way to grow old, a love. They'll even risk a friendship to rebuke. Two ways to sorrow, godly or worldly. One leads to life, the other to death. Which best represents your sorrow? And before we end, if this morning you have a sense of having a failure exposed and your mind already races ahead, as some of us manage to do, and we go even beyond when we put it right and we think, I will still feel unworthy. If you imagine, if you ever spoke to me about it, you'd have to say, Hugh, look, I've done this. I've put it right, but look, I don't really feel I belong in the Christian family like that. I'd want to say to you, why not? You really haven't told me anything new, whatever this is, have you? I mean, I always knew you were sinful. You've just confirmed what I knew all along. The only difference between us would be you might not yet know what my this is. Look and watch how Paul guards against that spirit of failure here. You see in verse 14, he speaks of what he'd said to Titus before he'd sent Titus to them to see how they'd responded to the letter. He says, I had boasted to Titus about you and you've not embarrassed me. What do you think he boasted to Titus about for the Corinthians? He certainly wouldn't have boasted that the Corinthians were sinless, would he? And he says, just as everything we said to you was true, and he'd written to say, Corinthians, you've blown it, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. What he said to Titus was this, wasn't it? Look, these Corinthians are true Christian brothers and sisters. Faced with their sin, they will repent. And they had. That's what verse 15 is saying, isn't it? His affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Repentance does not diminish someone's standing in the Christian family. It confirms it. If you think about it, that is the mark of the Christian family member. Not that we are sin-free, but faced with sin, ours is not worldly sorrow. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So he finishes the chapter. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. So much so he can move on to the delicate subject of giving in the next chapter, confident they'll put that right too. But that is for next week. Today, let's just hold on to these two lessons. One beautiful way to age, a love that'll risk being vulnerable to get the best for someone else. Two ways to sorrow, and God who intends sorrow for repentance. Now, I think the world out there has got its feet on the ground as well, hasn't it? It's not expecting a church that's perfect, but a church that could love like this, and a church that could repent like this, that would be a remarkably powerful witness in today's society, wouldn't it? A remarkably attractive one. So how do our hearts measure up? As you think, is it just a cold heart? A hard heart? Maybe just a scarred but well-fortified heart? Well, let's take a moment to pray, shall we, to the God who specializes in warming cold hearts and softening hard hearts. Just a moment of quiet, a moment as we face ourselves with this picture of vulnerable love and repentant sorrow. I mean, as we bring ourselves before our God. Then why don't you join me in praying together? There could be nothing more appropriate to pray at this moment than the opening verse of our final hymn. So why don't we say it as a prayer and then stand and sing it as a hymn. Let's pray for ourselves. As we say together, come down, O love divine, seek out this soul of mine, and visit it with your own ardor glowing. O Comforter, draw near. Within my heart appear, and kindle it, your holy flame bestowing.